What's your puppy's name again, DJ?
Oliver.
Oliver. How you doing, Oliver? Tail wags. All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
I ran across an article last week, and it was titled, 13 Things a Pastor Should Never Say to His Congregation. And I thought, okay, let's see how many of these faux pas I've committed. Share a few of them with you. One of the things that the author of the article said that a pastor should never say to his congregation is, that reminds me of a joke. He says, don't seize on the moment and try to give a funny just on the spur of the moment. You usually end up in hot water. I've done that before, so I apologize. Another thing the author of the article said a pastor should never say to his congregation is, well, I'm no theologian, but... he said, if you think you're a pastor and you're not a theologian, then shut up and sit down. Another thing that the author of the article said a pastor should never say is, in closing, ever heard a pastor say that towards the end of the message? And in closing, he says, when you say that, you'll lose everybody from there on out. They're not going to listen to another word. I'm a little torn on that one. Whether or not it's wrong for a pastor to say that, because we're coming to the end today of a book of the Bible, and we're going to see and read and examine some closing words. And frankly, I don't think you're the kind of congregation that tunes out. Okay, what I know of this flock, that you're hungry, as I am, you're hungry for the Word. And so I'm not going to shy away from saying in closing, we're going to talk about some closing words about sound faith. We've been going through the little book of Titus in the New Testament. It's a three-chapter book. You can barely call it a book. We've been in it for about 8 weeks now. And the recurrent theme of Titus has been how to build and live a sound faith. It keeps coming up again and again. Paul talks about having a sound faith. He's said things like a spiritual leader must encourage others by sound doctrine. You need to rebuke antagonists sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. He said that you need to teach older men to be sound in faith, in love and endurance, and also practice soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So soundness of speech, of life, of faith. The word is I can't really pronounce it. It's a Greek word, hagianio. It can mean soundness and solidity, something that's not easily breakable or shakable. It can also mean healthy. You know, it can mean the opposite of sick. And in both of those senses, the Christian faith is, it's sound, it's healthy, it's solid. And it's really the only belief system in the world that is. Because every other spiritual belief system, it falls short. A lot of religions come close. You know, for example, Islam. Islam says that the reason we were made is to worship God. However, the God that they speak of is a false god. It's a god who doesn't exist. It's a god that's unlike the god of the Hebrew Scriptures. But they maintain that the prophet Muhammad was the only one who got it right about God. That when Muhammad wrote about God, he made null and void all previous writings about God because they were wrong. You know, all the Hebrew writings about God were incorrect, and only Muhammad got it right. But Jesus spoke of God because he was God. Jesus didn't write about somebody that he was distant from. He himself was God. He was God the Son, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus endorsed the Hebrew prophets. Jesus wrote about the Hebrew Scriptures, and he said those Scriptures cannot be broken. Stephen, why don't you mute all the other mics? That's what's giving my echo, echo, echo. We're not preaching in the Grand Canyon today. Jesus endorsed the Hebrew prophets, the Hebrew Scriptures. He didn't endorse the writings of Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna. He only spoke the truth because Jesus himself is the truth. He's the only truth. He's the way. He's the way to salvation. He is the life. He's the reason that we live and breathe. And he is the one who gives us purpose and meaning. And in him, we can have sound faith. We can have solid, healthy faith. unsound things are dangerous. You might remember a year and a half ago, reading or seeing about a pedestrian bridge in Miami. It wasn't even completed yet. It looked solid, but it just collapsed at one point. Several people lost their lives. It was unsoundly constructed. The Christian faith of some people looks like that bridge. You know, when that bridge was standing, it looked solid. It looked firm. It looked like something you could trust, but it couldn't bear the weight. And a lot of Christians, they look like they got it together on the outside, but the faith that they're practicing, that they're living, is not faith that can bear the burden of living. Genuine faith in Christ can support the weight of our lives. And Paul's letter to Titus helps us understand what a sound, solid, durable, unshakable faith means and how to live it, how to practice it in confidence. And so we've come to the end of Paul's letter to Titus. So, in closing, don't tune out. In closing, we're going to look at some closing words about sound faith. Now, previously, Paul had been writing a whole list of commands about instructions, specific things that he wanted Titus to teach and to preach and to stress in the churches on the island of Crete. He said, I want you to stress all these things that I've been writing to you so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. That's where we ended last week. And then he goes on in chapter 3 of Titus, chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says this. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. We'll stop there. Let's stop there for a minute. I think that's a good place to stop, because he delves into some pretty timely topics here that we need to talk about for a while. He addresses two things that are closely related, two things that can compromise the soundness of faith in our lives individually and in our lives collectively as the church. He talks about controversy and divisiveness. Controversy has to do with issues. Controversy is when a subject comes up that we can disagree on and we're going to turn it into something controversial. We're going to argue about it. It's about issues and subjects. Divisiveness has more to do with human nature. It's the part of the human sin nature that makes things controversial. It's the part in us that wants to fight and wants to argue and wants to debate and prove somebody else wrong. That's divisiveness. And Paul is putting down both of these things. Okay, let's talk about controversy first. Controversy is something upon which people disagree. And controversies swirl all about us. A real trivial controversy. It's kind of an annual controversy. It arose last week, the controversy of Starbucks coffee cups. Every year this comes around, all right? Starbucks won't acknowledge Christmas, but they have these holiday-themed cups. And people will say, well, let's boycott Starbucks because they're you know, maligning our Christian values. This year, I think Starbucks came out with what I think is the worst coffee slogan ever. We wish you a merry coffee. I'd get my money back from the ad agency for that one. That's bad. But is this an attack on Christian values? I mean, this really, pardon the pun, but this roasts a lot of people's beans. This makes a lot of Christians really uptight that Starbucks won't acknowledge Christmas. You know, I don't think it really matters that much what Starbucks thinks about Christmas. Starbucks is, I mean, they sell overpriced coffee and overdecorated cups. But they're out there in the world. They can do what they want. It seems like an unnecessary controversy to me. What we need to be careful is that we don't let unnecessary controversy seep into the church, because it compromises and sickens the spiritual community that Zach was speaking about when we worshiped this morning, how important and how precious spiritual community is. Unnecessary controversies compromise that. Paul says, avoid unnecessary controversy. He addresses controversies that were common in the first century church, controversies that really we're not as familiar with. He says, avoid foolish controversies, he says, about genealogies. That was a thing back then, and especially amongst Orthodox Jews. Rabbis would create all of these false genealogies, typically tracing themselves back to one of the major figures in Old Testament history, a prophet, so as to bolster their own credibility with their people. It's like, I can trace my lineage back to Ezekiel, therefore my words carry more weight than my neighbor. And that was a thing. That was a big thing back then, to create these genealogies to prove that you were related to somebody in history, therefore you had more insight, more authority, or whatever. And Paul says, that's foolish. That's a waste of time and energy. It's a waste of spirit. Another controversy that was common was for Jews to argue about the law, the Jewish law specifically. And when we say that, we're not talking about arguing about the clear law in the Bible. You know, the Ten Commandments is the holy law of God, and it's pretty straightforward. You know, shalt not lie, shall not steal, shall not commit adultery, and on and so forth and so on. But there's a Jewish word, the word is halakha, which literally it means the way to walk. But the way they use it, they refer to halakha as the entire embodiment of commentary, Jewish commentary on the Scriptures. Because there is centuries worth of Jewish commentary on how we're supposed to interpret the law of God. And they delight in the minutiae of the law. I mean, they get right down to the details. Whereas, you know, the law says things like, you shall honor the Sabbath and do no work. That was an Old Testament law. But the halakha goes in, okay, it says now we must define what does honoring the Sabbath mean? What is work that we can't do on the Sabbath? And I kid you not, up to this day, Orthodox Jews, they define things like turning on a light switch as work. So you can't do that on the Sabbath. So in many Orthodox Jewish homes, all the lights are on a timer on the Sabbath. So the lights go on and off, so they don't have to go to the work of turning the timer on and off. An Orthodox Jew today is not, some of them don't believe you are supposed to drive a car on the Sabbath, because especially if you drive a gasoline combustible engine, because not because driving is a sin, but because you're lighting a fire, and lighting a fire is work. So you can't do it on Sabbath. In Israel, there are a lot of buildings have two elevators. They have the six-day elevators and the Shabbat elevators, the Sabbath elevators. The Sabbath elevators stop automatically on the floors. It stops on the odd floors on the way up, even floors on the way down, so you don't have to go to the work of pushing a button. That's because of something that was written in the halakha, because it's illegal to perform the work of pushing a button. I've even read that you can't spit on the Sabbath, because if you spit, you might put a dent in the ground, and that would be plowing, and that's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. These are the kind of things they argued about, and still argue about in some branches of Orthodox Judaism. And Paul is saying, you know what? That's foolish. These are foolish, unnecessary controversies. And we shouldn't waste time and energy on them. You know, we see in the Gospels how people tried to engage Jesus in controversial tangents. You remember when the woman at the well in Samaria had a conversation with Jesus? And she wanted to kind of get into a debate about where's the right place to worship. You know, you Jews say it's down south. We Samaritans think it's up here. And Jesus says, you know what? Let's talk about your life, because that's irrelevant. I think about the occasion in Luke, I think it was Luke 12, where a guy came to Jesus and said, Jesus, make my brother divide the inheritance, the family inheritance with me. Make him do that. And Jesus says, dude, I'm not your financial advisor. Let's talk about the greed in your heart that's causing you to make that demand. I think about the time when Jesus was confronted by some of the religious leadership, and they wanted to trap him in his words. You remember, they gave him a coin, and they said, is it legal? No, they didn't give him a coin. He asked for a coin. The question they posed him was, is it legal, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, you know what? Whose picture is this on the coin? That's Caesar. You know, if his picture's on it, then if it belongs to Caesar, give it to Caesar. But the important thing is that we give to God what is God's. Jesus just had a wonderful way of redirecting people who wanted to get into these unnecessary controversies and helping them look at the heart of the matter, the real crux of the issue. Because our Lord is not into unnecessary controversies. There are things in the church that, in my opinion, are unnecessary controversies today. You know, there's a King James only controversy that a lot of people feel very fervently that the King James Bible is the only legitimate Bible that we should be using. And some people can get pretty nasty about that argument, you know, and I'm of the opinion that there are a number of good English translations. The King James is one of them. But I don't want to get into an argument about, you know, whether I'm in heresy by using the NASB. There's a number of good translations. I think the argument about certain holidays can be an unnecessary conflict. Certain people, like I said, get really up in arms. You know, we got to keep Christ in Christmas, do we? You know, Jesus never told us to celebrate Christmas. Jesus never told us not to celebrate Christmas. You got people who say it's evil to celebrate Christmas. And I think it's kind of a surface issue. I think that the bigger issue is Christ being born into our hearts? Is he being honored every day of the year? There's conflicts about what's the correct day to worship. Certain Christians believe that if the very fact that we're here worshiping on Sunday is a sin. You know, we worship God 7 days a week. This is just the day we choose to gather. The Old Testament commandment about the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ. Unnecessary controversies. That being said, however, not all controversies are unnecessary. In the Christian faith, there are certain controversies that need to happen because we need to know what we know. Paul told Timothy, he said, watch your life and your doctrine closely. You know, we need to know what is true doctrine and what we believe. We need to know what it is that makes us Christians. For example, back in the 4th century, there was a real big controversy in the early Christian church about the deity of Christ. The argument was that there's one side, one faction that said Jesus is not equal to God. Jesus had an origin that he didn't exist from eternity past like God the Father, and therefore he is subordinate to the Father. That there is another contingent that believed that the scriptures taught, no, that Jesus was with God in the beginning. Like it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And they believe that Jesus was equal to God the Father, that God the Son, God the Father were of one substance. And so they came together in this council, the Council of Nicaea, to argue out and to settle this controversy. Is Jesus God or not? And history records that there were actually fist fights at this conference, or this Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. But this was a controversy that needed to happen because the identity of Jesus really is fundamental to our faith, isn't it? Who Jesus is the reason we're saved. The fact that he is God, that had to be hashed out and settled, that Jesus indeed is God. So not all controversies are unnecessary. We need to be clear on our doctrine. In recent months, we've held some classes on something called the New Apostolic Reformation. That is a doctrinal issue. There are certain parts of the Christian church saying that God is raising up modern-day apostles that have the same biblical authority as Jesus' 12 apostles. And that's a controversy that needs to be talked about in love, with civility, but it's a controversy that's necessary. True doctrine can be controversial. Okay, so we don't want to err on the side of doctrinal minimalism where it's like, well, you know, let's eliminate everything that we might disagree on and let's just all just kind of love God together because all you need is love. There are doctrines that we need to prayerfully search the scriptures and talk about and come to an understanding. And then there are a whole lot of things in the church that we can hold our own views about. You can hold your own views, what you believe about the holidays or what the correct day to worship is, if there is a correct day. Those are non-essentials. But Paul says, avoid foolish controversies because they compromise sound faith. Now, the reason controversies become issues is this human trait of divisiveness. This tendency we have to want to get into fisticuffs, verbally or physically, with somebody else. People, there are people who just love to stir up conflicts and pick fights within the church. And Paul says, warn a divisive person once, warn them twice, and if they don't listen to you, then have nothing to do with them. Because someone whose life is characterized by divisiveness is unhealthy, toxic. Paul says they are warped, sinful, and self-condemned. In other words, Paul is telling us to deal with divisiveness. Don't let divisiveness exist in the church. Don't let it continue. You know, I have friends who are fellow shepherds who pastor churches, and sometimes it really saddens me to hear of some of the drama in churches where there are grudges and conflicts between individuals in their church that's been going on for decades. So and so, you know, offended so and so back in 89, and they still won't speak to each other. And that kind of divisiveness should not be allowed to continue in the church. Divisiveness is a sign of a carnal church, not a spiritual church. But we all kind of have that divisive tendency in us. We all tend to get offended and not be able to let certain things go. You know, we could probably all think of a grudge that we're holding on to right now, where somebody hurt us, offended us, did something unjust or unfair, and we're still kind of nursing that grudge, thinking about, wow, if I just had the opportunity, I would put them in their place, or here's what I'd say to them if I had the opportunity. And that kind of a hard attitude, that divisive hard attitude, is unhealthy. It's poisonous. Paul has talked about some of the sources of human divisiveness. And it's like a dirty river can have multiple sources. One of the sources of our divisiveness can be a disdain and a natural contempt for leadership. Paul talked about that just a few verses back. The people on Crete, they wanted to be autonomous. They didn't want to recognize political authority. They wanted to live in anarchy. And Paul said that you need to teach the people to be subject to authority, because authority in government is needed. You know, people tend to disdain authority, especially spiritual authority. Over time, people start to despise spiritual leaders over them. I think of what happened in Numbers chapter 12, when Moses was leading the children of Israelites through the wilderness. His own brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron. At first, Miriam and Aaron were very supportive of Moses. They were behind him all the way. But as time went on, they started to get a little jealous. You know, they were like, Moses, he's not so great. I mean, we could probably do as good a job leading as Moses. Has God not spoken to us too? And then the scripture points out, it says, now Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. God makes sure and points that out, that Moses wasn't leading because he was on a power trip like they were insinuating. But it also, the scripture also says, and God heard their murmurings. God heard Miriam and Aaron talking trash about Moses. And God dealt with them severely and swiftly. He struck Miriam with leprosy. Doesn't say he struck Aaron with leprosy. I'm not sure. Maybe Miriam was flapping her lips a little more than Aaron. I don't know. But God was not pleased. Now, he had mercy on them when they repented. But the point and the lesson is that God wants us to recognize that natural tendency we have to hold leadership in contempt and to not give in to that, to not let that characterize our lives. Divisiveness can also spring, in addition to our natural disdain for authority, it can also just spring from human pettiness. It's not always directed towards leadership. We can be very divisive one with another. We could our capacity for pettiness one with another is amazing, isn't it? I mean, we can allow some small offense, some little insult, or something that offends us that somebody did or said become this huge wall of divisiveness between us. And God's word through Paul to Titus, to us, may it never be. May we not be those kind of people. May we not be the people who nurse grudges. May we not be the people who give ourselves permission to hold somebody and to resent somebody in our hearts. Ephesians 4:31 says, get rid of all bitterness, all rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. When someone hurts or offends you, instead of the reflective act of anger or resentment or offense, we need to analyze it. Maybe they spoke the truth and that's what hurts. We don't want to face the truth. But if they sinned against us, and that's why we're angry at them, we have two options. If someone sins against us, holding them in anger and hatred is not an option. We only have two options. We can either confront them or forgive them. Actually, I think confronting and forgiving needs to go hand in hand. We confront and we forgive. But we don't have God's permission to hate and to resent. It's out of place in God's church. We're called to love one another. He's given us His love unconditionally so we can rise above the pettiness of the world. And isn't it miserable to go through life being so easily offended? To go through life where every little insult just sticks in you like a thorn that you can't get out, like a sliver. How freeing it would be to be a little more Teflon in our resistance to those kinds of things, to be things where things kind of roll off our back, you know, to not be so easily offended. Then you're free to love people even if they're being jerks. You're not enslaved to everybody's injustice and everybody's unfair treatment of you. It's so empowering. I mean, when that characterizes a group and a community of people, people come in the church and they recognize, man, you guys are different. I don't experience this out there. God's people are different. Unnecessary controversies and divisive have no place in the community of faith. Paul makes that clear. Well, Paul typically ends his letter with some personal salutations, and his letter to Titus is no different. Verse 12 of Titus 3, Paul says, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. He mentions Tychicus, whose name pops up a number of times in the book of Acts. He was apparently a real proactive colleague of Paul's who went on a number of missionary journeys with Paul. Artemis, we don't know very much about him, except that his name, Artemis, was the masculine version of the name Artemis. The masculine version is A-R-T-A-M-A-S, whereas the feminine version ends with I-S. The feminine version is the goddess, that the Ephesians worshipped. Remember how in Ephesus there was a whole big industry of people making silver idols to the goddess Artemis. All right, so this guy Artemis has the masculine form of that name. So maybe he was from Ephesus, we don't know. But Paul mentions them. He also mentions Zenas. Zenas was a lawyer who apparently now worked full-time in the ministry. He mentions Apollos. Apollos was that brilliant orator from Alexandria who Priscilla and Aquila discipled, who now was very foundational and very active in the early church. You find these names peppered throughout the epistles in Paul's closing salutations. And one thing that becomes very clear is that Paul had this broad network of people that he had built co-laboring relationships with, valuable relationships. Paul understood the value and the priceless value of partnering in the Spirit with other people. He knew that he was not a maverick out there doing it on his own. He understood the power of Spirit-led partnership in his life and in his work. You know, God has made us creatures who thrive on partnership. What is a spiritual partnership? Well, in other places in the Scripture, it's compared to being yoked together, like two plow animals, like two oxen plowing a field, they'll put a wooden yoke on their necks so that they're both yoked together, they're both going in the same direction, and the combined efforts of their strength are made more effective because they're yoked together. That's what a spiritual partnership is like. You know, marriage is definitely a yoke. A close friendship is a yoke. Church relationships are a yoke. In some cases, a business relationship or a business partnership can be a yoke. And the point that the Scripture makes is that you can't be yoked with someone who's going in a completely different direction than you. That if the relationship requires that you guys go to the same place, don't be yoked with someone who's not going to the place that you're going. You can't be, you shouldn't be married and knowingly yoke yourself to someone whose heart is going away from the Lord when your heart is going towards the Lord. Close friendships are a yoke. You can't be tight with somebody who doesn't have a heart for the Lord. And in many businesses and employment relationships, you know, there are a lot of situations where you shouldn't partner with someone who has different values, different objectives than you. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians. He says, "Don't be yoked together with unbelievers, for what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness?" That's not to say that we don't have relationships in the world. We have to have relationships in the world, don't we? How are we going to share Christ if we don't have relationships in the world? We have relationships, but they're different than a yoked relationship. I have friends in the world, but my relationship with them is not a tight friendship of fellowship where I can confide and look to them for support and encouragement. It's a friendship of affection where I can encourage, I can reach out with the love of Christ to them, but I'm not going to let myself be influenced by their direction because I'm not going in their direction. When you partner with people, partner in the Spirit. Paul instructs Titus to urge the people to make sure that the needs of Zenas and Apollos were provided for. I think this is a good example of very responsibly managing the compensation. These guys were working in the ministry full time, and Paul wanted to make sure that their needs were provided for. He says, "Our people must learn to provide for daily needs and not live unproductive lives." You know, one dynamic in the 20-year history of our church, and you know what? In January, we're going to hit our 20-year mark at Orchard. And one thing that God has just encouraged me with time and time again is how He has always met our material and financial needs. You know, He's blessed us. We're always able to pay our bills. We're able to contribute to numerous missionary efforts. Our buildings have been paid off for a long time. The church has been able to pay me a full-time salary all the years that I've been working here. And we're not backed by a denomination. We don't have a mother church that's funneling money. We don't have like one big benefactor who's bankrolling this whole thing. It's just through the faithful, consistent, Spirit-led giving of people who have learned to live productive lives. And I've never had to come up here and preach a sermon to make you guys feel guilty because you're not giving enough. Because where God guides, God provides. And I'm so thankful for the faithfulness of that promise. You know, that God, that works, not just in the life of a church collectively, but in our lives individually. That when God is guiding a life, He provides for needs. He makes a promise. Jesus said this. He says, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need food, drink, and clothing. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." You know, so the all-important question is not, is God going to meet my needs? The all-important question is, am I seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first? And what does that mean? What does it mean to seek His kingdom and His righteousness first for my life? And I can't tell you exactly what it means for your life. I know what it means for my life, or I'm continually learning what it means for my life. And I found that God is good at keeping that promise. When the top shelf priority of my existence is His glory and His righteousness and His kingdom, I find that I don't have to worry about the provision of needs. You determine what the answer to that question is for your life. What does it mean for you to seek His kingdom and His righteousness first? And you watch the stress of material needs begin to disappear. Because God is good to His Word. He keeps His promises, and this is one of His promises. Verse 15, we're getting close. Everyone with me, Paul said, sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Greet those who love us in the faith. So we're not to greet those who don't love us in the faith? What about those outside the faith, Paul? Well, greet them too. But this word, the Word of God, is really only significantly effective for those in the faith. That this word is not going to radically change your heart and your life unless you're in the faith, unless you belong to Him, unless you put your trust in the author of this word. And if you are outside the faith, and by that I mean that you've not been born again, you're not confident that you've received Jesus, I invite you to enter into the faith. Enter into the faith. To believe what God's Word says about you and I, that we were created by God and for God. That we were created to know Him and to have relationship with Him. And yet, we are like straying sheep. We've gone our own way. Maybe I don't have sheep, but I have house pets. And our little dog, for years, if the door was ever left open, she'd dart out the door and go her own way. That's what I was like before Christ. At the first opportunity, I ran away from God. That's the natural direction of our hearts. That's what the Bible says is true of us. And that running away from God, that opposing God, you know what that is? That's called sin. And sin it carries with it the penalty of death. The penalty of, and not just physical death, eternal death. We tend to want to downplay the seriousness of sin, but the Bible says sin carries with it the sentence of eternal death. Dwell on that for a minute. Eternal death. But God, in His great love, He says He's so rich in mercy that while we were still sinners, while we were still running away from Him, He loved us and He sent Christ to die in our place. So that penalty is already paid. And then He says that if you'll put your trust in Him, if you will confess with your mouth, if you'll verbally acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and you'll believe in your heart that He's Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, when you believe somebody is Lord, what does that mean? That means you follow them. That means they become your master. That means they become your authority, your father. And if you've not received God is your Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, I invite you to do so. I invite you to just confess that He is Lord and that you are sinful and that you believe He died to pay for your sin and you receive that forgiveness and you believe that your sins are forgiven and you believe that Jesus rose from the dead to give you eternal life. A number of us gathered yesterday to celebrate the life of a Christian brother, Terry Templeton. Terry and Mary opened up their home back in the summer of 1999, and we held our first church meetings in their living room in the summer of 99. And they fellowshipped and served with us for about 5 years, and then God led them in a different direction, but Terry went on to raise a family and live for the Lord, but he had a heart attack 2 weeks ago. 58 years old, and he was a track coach. He was healthy, but he had a heart attack and died. And yet, the celebration of his life was so much more joy than grief, as person after person got up to testify, you know, what an impact this man had on their life and his gentle, Christ-like demeanor and the fruit of his life and all the students' lives whom he'd spoken into. And we were able to be certain that his departure was just a temporary separation from his family and from all of us because he's living eternally. God wants us all to have that assurance. The physical death is just a temporary separation. And putting your trust in Christ gives you the assurance that you have eternal life and that your destiny is secure. So this concludes our study of Paul's letter to Titus, a sound faith. Paul's last words, he says, "Grace be with you all." God's grace saves us. God's grace sustains us. It keeps us. God's grace helps us overcome divisiveness and foolish controversies. God's grace helps us build meaningful relationships, Spirit-led partnerships with one another. God's grace be with you all. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this grace indeed is grace enough to save us, that this grace is enough to keep us and to shape us. We pray, O Lord, that each individual here would take hold of that grace. And for those who have never taken hold of it for themselves, I pray, O God, that they would choose this day to put their trust in Christ. Lord, I would count it such a great privilege, as I know any of our leaders here would count it such a blessing to speak with someone and help them put their trust in Christ. But I pray that this grace would be with us all, Lord. I ask that we would take these lessons that we've learned in Titus, that it would, along with the rest of the truth of your word, would continue to shape us and mold who we are in you, Lord, and that we would be doers of the word, not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.